Let's pray. And I'd like to ask you to pray a very specific kind of prayer. It goes like this. Lord, speak to me deeply and very personally today. Pray, Lord, speak to me very deeply and very personally today. Lord, we need to hear from you in ways that we wouldn't choose. You to speak truth to our hearts that would cause us to be more like you and to be more loving toward one another. And God, we pray that you would break down all those attitudes and those areas that have been strongly defended without thought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you for coming and riding your dog sled and all that to get here. I really appreciate it. I know it's just decorative snow, right? No. Yeah, actually, that's kind of a family joke. One time, I told my kids it was Saturday night and the snow was coming down, and I said, "Ah, it's just decorative snow. Don't get excited." Next morning, we got up, there was like a foot and a half of snow. They were like, "Yes, no church." Typical preacher's kids. What can I say? But we did have a great time, and it wasn't because we didn't love God. We just really, we just thought it was great. So, you know, I'm starting a new series of messages today. It's called Why Church Matters. And obviously it matters to you because you're here, and I don't take that for granted. I appreciate it. But you have had the experience where there are people that you care about, maybe they're in your family, maybe it's a brother, a sister, or a husband, and for them, you ask them, but it just doesn't matter to them. And maybe you run into a wall when you try and invite them, and you want to share that part of their life, but they're very resistant. And sometimes you don't know why. I mean, sometimes there's the kind of outward, obvious things, I'm busy or whatever. But oftentimes there's a much, much deeper, there's some deeper currents that we have to look at. You know, this was kind of made clear to me. I was in California, and I was flying back from California, and my flight had been delayed for like 4 hours, and so I was just kind of knocking around the airport, and I went over to the bookstore, and I'm just kind of reading the titles, and I saw a title caught my eye, and the title, and I'm not really recommending this book. It's not an incredibly great book, but it has some great stuff in it, but I don't arrive at the same conclusions. But the title was, "I Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore." So I thought, well, that's not very thick. I can read that in 3 or 4 hours. And so I picked up the book, and I went over, and I threw it on the counter, and the lady, there was really nobody else in there. She was in her late 50s, and she said, "Oh, I ought to buy that book." And I said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Because I don't want to go to church anymore." And of course, I didn't have anything to do for 4 hours, so I said, I said, "Why?" And she started to tell me the story. She said, "Well, my son, who's got 4 kids, he's in his 30s, he is really into his church. And he's always doing stuff at his church. And so I started going to church with him. And it was okay. It was a little bit of one of those churches that's kind of always up in your stuff. You know, a little bit like gets opinion and Bible kind of mixed up. But she said it was okay. And she got to go with her son. And she got to go with her grandkids. And so it's okay. So, but then he started to change. He started to get really critical toward her. He started to get real, like, over all kinds of stuff. And then, she said, he borrowed my car. And he got in a wreck. And then he brought it back, and I had, like, a big deductible. And he didn't cover the deductible. He just brought my car back wrecked and gave it back to me and never helped me fix it. And so she said, I've been working on Sundays to pay this off because I really live on a fixed income. You know, I'm pretty tight. She said, I had to pay this off to the shop, you know, the balance. And she said, then all of a sudden he starts calling me and lecturing me on the priorities, and because I was missing church and how I ought to put God first. And, you know, I really wasn't walking with God because I'd been working on Sundays. And by the way, in this conversation, it started out like, you know, I didn't expect this whole story. I'm standing at the counter still. There's really nobody in there. And as she's telling me, she's getting louder and louder. You know how people, they don't really know how upset they are. And she's just getting louder and louder. She's ramping up. And, you know, I'm resisting the temptation to kind of like back away from the counter. You know, I'm kind of like, ooh. And then she goes, and then he starts calling me and lecturing me on my priorities and how I should put God first. But then she started to cry. I'm going, and I just want to say, I don't always have that effect on people. But she said, you know, I went through a divorce and I got to have this job. It was a hard job to get. And it was probably an okay job working at the airport. But I have to have this car to go to work. And if I don't go to work, if I lose this car, I'm going to lose my job. And if I lose my job, I am homeless. And then she said, I tried to tell him. But then she said something I'll never forget. It stuck in my mind. She said, I tried to tell him what was going on. And you know what he did? He just scriptured over me. I thought. And then something happened in this encounter. You know, there was a few more people kind of filtering in, you know, nervously, I think. Then she said, you know how when you like, you just blurt out something and you're a little bit surprised that you did, and then you're a little bit embarrassed. I could tell that she was a little bit embarrassed, you know, and I'm not saying anything, which is unusual, but anyway, and then she said this to me, and that's just stuck with me for a long time. She looked at me, and there were other people backing up behind me. She said, "Thank you for listening," and I thought, you know, that shouldn't have been that big of a surprise to her, but she seemed like she was just kind of shocked. You know, if we're going to talk about why church matters, which we will for the next 5 or 6 weeks, there's a question we have to answer before we can really deal with that, and that is why church doesn't matter to a lot of people. And it isn't that it doesn't matter at all. It just doesn't matter enough to really overcome all kinds of other issues. And you know that this is true because you try and invite people, you try and encourage people to come with you, and there's a lot of resistance. And maybe even some of you feel that way. You say, you know, I don't really want to be here either, but I was duct taped and kidnapped and they brought me here. Somebody offered me a ride in the snow and they took me to church. You know, I thought I was going someplace else. That could have happened. But since you're already here, just maybe you'll be able to help me, you'll be able to inform me a little bit as we go along, but we have to understand why church doesn't matter to people, or at least it doesn't matter enough. And before we can make, really come to the conclusion to where we can get to a place where we can make church matter in our own lives and make church matter to other people, or present it in a way that it will matter, we've got to understand why it doesn't matter and what the resistance is. And there are these undercurrents. You know, I just want to tell you, overall in America, being faithful to a church is on the downward spiral. And you don't notice it as much here because you live in the, you know, what everybody else in the world calls Kook's Corner. But in America overall, 37% of people attend some type of worship service would claim that they attend regularly. Now, that's self-reporting, so that means it's probably quite a bit less than that. People say, oh, are you a regular church attender? Yes. And if you ask the next question, well, how often? Once a month, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day. But it may be quite a bit less. And that also includes every group of religious groups. So it could be Sikhs or Muslims or Buddhists or Christian or synagogues or whatever, in any kind of cultic group as well. So that would be everybody who says, I attend regularly a weekly religious service. And so probably among Christians, they would say it's probably closer to like 20 to 25% attend church regularly. Now, in the state of Washington, it's 14%. And these numbers have consistently dropped and dropped and dropped over the last 30 years. And in Lewis County, that's 15%. So we're a percentage above. Now, that's everybody. But here's the thing to think about it. 85% of the people that you live around don't go anywhere ever. Ever. So if you're like, you know, one of the folks that goes once a month or a couple, four or five times a year, you're like probably in that 15%. But everybody else never goes anywhere ever. Maybe a funeral, but that doesn't count. You don't get credit for time served. And so, and it's very easy. I hear Christians rage against the darkness. You know, those people out there, they won't go to, don't they just know they need to go to church? But you know, that's a bad approach, because 85% of people don't want, and it's not because they're not necessarily, it doesn't mean all of those folks are not believers, but for whatever reason, church doesn't matter to them. This idea of gathering doesn't matter. And I think it's important that we consider some of the reasons. There's many reasons. We could all say, well, people are lazy, or people are easily distracted, or it's because of football, or this or that, or whatever. It's all these other things. It's the internet. And before the internet, it was something else. It was Hollywood. And before Hollywood, it was whatever. We always tend to blame the externals instead of looking and saying, hey, what? Is it possible that there could be something about us that would make people not want to go? And maybe even you don't want to go sometimes. You just think, like the old joke, you know, I don't want to go to church today. Well, honey, you need to go to church. Well, no, I just don't feel like it. Well, give me one good reason why I should go to church. Well, I'll give you three good reasons. You are the pastor, you are the pastor, you are the pastor. Okay? But I'm going to propose that there's five big reasons in our country and in our culture that and in the culture of the church that make people, church doesn't matter to them. God's okay, but this creates a big current going the wrong direction. Number one is ignorance. And I know that might be surprising to you, but a lot of you and a lot of people think wrongly about church, about what church really is. You see, a lot of people think church is an organization, but that's not really what church is. Church is not an organization. It's a body. It's an organism. It's a living entity. And so if you think the church is an organization, you're going to be frustrated because we're not very organized. Some churches make it all about organization, and that also turns people off. But some people think church is a place, like we're going to go to church. But church is, that, and that's the way we commonly use that term, but nowhere in the Bible is the word church, what we get the word church from, ever used to refer to a place. And you can see why this creates a lot of confusion. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, you know, Baptists used to say, we're going down to the church house. As if to be careful to distinguish between that idea of place. And some people think it's an activity. Church is an activity. I'm going to go do church. But church is not something you do. You might go to a worship service with your church, but it's not a happening. It's not an event. And this creates a lot of confusion. Some people think church is a business. And so, and the sad part is that we live in a culture that everybody's, they're in love with the word community. Like I am so thankful for my mushroom hunting community, you know, or my dog grooming community, or my, you know, rabbit raising community. Everything's a community now. We used to call it a club, or we used to call it a, you know, whatever. But now everything's community, because community just sounds so like this, you know, we're just together. And everybody want, and part of it is because all of us have this kind of longing for community, for whether it's our family, a sense of community in our family. But I just want to say the word community has been ripped off. It was the church's word to begin with. It really has. The word community, it comes from the word communion. And communion is the idea where we get the word fellowship. Communion. The word fellowship in the from the Bible was our word. And so it comes from the word koinonia. It means common, a common life together, a common shared life. And so there are two words, this word koinonia, fellowship, and there's another word, ekklesia. It means a common life together under Jesus. So if you wanted to write down a description or a definition of the church from the Bible, it means a common life together under Christ, under the Lordship of Christ. That's what it means. That's what the church is. It's where whatever creates a common life together. It could be a gathering. It could be a place. It could be an activity. But those things in and of themselves are not really what it is. And so here's what the Bible says. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and on that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many were wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles because of this relationship they had. And all those who believed were together and had all things in koinonia, in common. See, they had fellowship. They had koinonia, a common life. It's a way, church is not, a happening. Church is the church, your church. It's a way of living. It's a way of being in relationship with God and one another, where you value each other. But you can see why, if you misunderstand what the church is supposed to be, people get upset. So if you think the church is supposed to be an organization, you're going to be very unhappy if it's not organized enough. And you're going to want to get in there and organize it, like in some way. And that's happened a lot. Or if you think the church is a business, you're going to be very weirded out and unhappy, and many people are, because the church can't really do its job running like a business. I mean, look, our objective at the end of the year is have 10 cents in the bank. That's not a good business plan. What I'm getting at is when your purpose is to give away and to meet needs and to do all this, we want to be smart. We don't want to be, irresponsible, but we're not in it to turn a profit. You understand what I'm saying? And there's a lot of people that say, look, if I can't see it in black and white, I'm not going to do it. The church can't really function that way. And so people will get frustrated, especially with people like me. If you think the church is, and a lot of times there's a lot of tension oftentimes is created in churches because they want to manage the church like a business or like their club. So they want to have all these meetings and have all these, all this stuff. Of course, you've heard me say, and this makes some people really frustrated, but people often say, I don't have any use for organized religion. I said, well, come to our church. We have disorganized religion. And some people, if you think the church is primarily a place, then that's why people become very obsessed with like building, a big crystal cathedral or something, or this, you want to build a building that can be seen from outer space. The reality is it's fine to do that if you need that, and it's nothing wrong with doing something beautiful, but you can see people become frustrated because, like people used to say, before we put the letters on the building, people would show up and say, I've been driving by this building for like 6 months. What do you guys do in that big brown barn? I mean, we were thinking functionality, probably not, to get in a magazine, but it's not wrong to do things that are beautiful. I don't want to send that message, but you see how people get frustrated because they want to run it like a business or an event or have it organized. And so what happens is, here's why this keeps people back. If you are looking for something, if you think of the church as an organization, and you were longing for organization, you can find way more organized things elsewhere. If you're looking for if you think the church is a business, you're going to be disappointed going to the average church. If you think that it's an event, you know, it's a happening, there's lots of other more exciting, cool things going than the average church, which runs about 90. Okay? If you think that a church is primarily, you know, I mean, this is the rise of the mega church is because it appeals to the idea that, you know, we're going to have this really big shoe every week. And that's the draw, and it works. If you think the church is a place, you can see why people spend millions upon millions upon millions of dollars on these very, very elaborate edifices and huge facilities, because that appeals to a certain group. But the average church isn't going to be able to do that, so you're going to be disappointed, like, well, that's kind of carpet's kind of bad. And so, but I say all this, if you begin to think about the church in the right way, that it's a way of life, a way of living in community with other people, then you will begin to feel differently about it. It will begin to matter to you in a different way. It'll be different for you. Your actions and your attitude and your communication about it. You see, the church is to be a corporate, a communal expression of the truth of Christ, of what really matters in life. What really matters in our existence. But there's a second thing that keeps people out of church. It's very common. It's called legalism. And legalism is a way of thinking that makes judges out of all of us. You see, it's a way of thinking where you begin to elevate your opinion on equal level with God's word. It's easy to do. And here's how it happens. When you get saved, you're given, you learn that, hey, this is the truth. This is the Bible, and you've got the truth. And you think, I want to share the truth with people. But very quickly, and it's very subtly, what happens to you is your opinions about all kinds of things, politics and everything, whatever, gets mixed up in the truth category. And pretty soon, you're talking and speaking about all kinds of issues that are very personal to people with the same dogmatism as, like, this is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what legalistic communities end up doing. And pretty soon, it becomes very negative. Let me put it to you like this. Do you like being judged? Anybody? Anybody here like that? You like being judged? You say, well, I don't know. I've never been judged. Well, that's probably because you're doing all the judging. But anyway, if you don't like being judged, you're not alone, because most people don't like to be judged. By judging, that means unfairly criticized. And legalism is a tendency on your part to elevate, to treat your opinions about all kinds of things as God's word, as equal to God's word. It's really easy to do this. You become judgmental. And what it does is it creates an environment that kills people's willingness to be honest and transparent. So, for example, if you think you're going to get judged by your church for all kinds of things, what are you going to do? Are you going to be honest? When somebody says, how are you and the Lord doing? You're going to say, heaven came down in glory. Wow, I was just singing that song as I memorized the book of Zedekiah, or was it Josiah, or, oh, it must have been Jeremiah. What you're going to do is, how's your marriage? Oh, my marriage, we're like Christ in the church. It's like that. You see, what you're going to have a tendency to do is you're going to circle the wagons in your life so that everybody, you keep your image going, because you don't want to be judged, right? And that's what happens in churches. You create a judgmental environment, and it kills our ability to be the church, which is to have a common life, that I can weep with those who weep, and I can rejoice with those who rejoice, and I can be open. I'm struggling here, and I trust you that you'll give me some advice if I ask for it. But you see, pretty soon legalism turns into criticism about your clothes, or about your hair, or about what's going on in your marriage, you know, what roles need to be in your marriage or in your family, what kind of music you listen to. I mean, the only really godly kind of music everybody knows is banjo music. That's the truth, man. The truth will set you free, brother. And it doesn't matter how much you, and you can really get intense about this. And people think, well, maybe they're right. They're so into it. Could be media. You know, you get all this judgment about media, what you watch, what you don't watch. You know, do you watch this? Do you watch that? And all of it is sprinkled with a little dusting of Bible, little Bible dust. But it isn't like scripturally crystal clear that the Bible says you do have to go to church at this time and do it exactly in this way, and you should only, you know what the Bible says about TV? That's about it. I was just asking you. It doesn't say anything. But you'd think that some people have come to an epiphany that the angel came down and handed them, you know, the TV guide and told them what they could do. You see, how you raise your kids, how you educate your kids, food's big. You know, in the Bible, it was a big deal, you know, that people judged each other over what they ate or they didn't eat, days, scheduling, all kinds of stuff. And what happens is you begin to let yourself fall into this, you don't even mean to, you just project this attitude, maybe your strong personality, that as though what your opinion is equal to the clear truth of God, and it is wrong. You should never do that. As a matter of fact, that's what happened to the Galatians. You want to read a book about it, the book of Galatians, Paul wrote, "You foolish Galatians." That's never a good way to start a conversation. "Who has bewitched you?" That's not good either. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He said, Jesus did this for you and you're going to stoop to this level? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. He's starting to say to them, I want to know one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by obeying all these little rules and regulations? Or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are now going to be perfected by the flesh? Do you, folks, do you really think that keeping all your little rules and all your little opinions and your nice little tight bundle and little package of ideas that are kind of pseudo-Christian, that that's somehow going to result in you being like Jesus? You're not. And it will never work. You are going to become like Jesus by grace, and that's from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's just basic Bible. It's so basic that almost nobody basically understands it. And that's why Jesus said a verse that very few people really believe. A lot of people say they believe the Bible, but very few people really believe this. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." I mean, that verse has been beat to death, so we don't even take it seriously. But you know what that word judge means? Don't unfairly criticize other people. Don't criticize them about anything. Now, there are rights and wrongs, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it says, don't criticize. God does not show you right and wrong so you can criticize people. He shows you right and wrong so you can intercede for people. And by the way, if you do this, you mean, oh, I never criticize people at church. I just do it in front of my kids all day long at home. You're training them, and that's why they will not want to go to church. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." You know that that's true, right? Somebody starts getting in your grill and judging you about something, criticizing you. What do you do? What's your immediate reaction? Well, you got a lot of room to talk. I got more dirt on you than I can put in a dump truck. And there usually is. There's always plenty of dirt on all of us. But God says, God has all the stuff. He says, don't judge. Do you want to be judged? Then just keep on being critical, everybody. And this is why, this is not just unique verse, you know, proof texted. Paul said, Paul reminded us, but you, listen to this, Paul's writing, this church had stresses. There was a lot of diversity. There was these pagans that had been converted to Christianity. There were these Jews who all thought that they were the God's chosen people and they were the greatest and they had a lot more background and they thought they were the strong ones. And Paul says, but you, why do you judge your brothers? Let me ask you this, make this personal to you. Why do you judge your brothers? Are you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why do you treat them like they're less than you? Look down on them. For we will, and here's what he says. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's saying, you're not God. You don't have enough information to make those kind of positions. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And then he gives a conclusion of how we're supposed to live as a church. So then each one of us will give an account to himself before God. You know, you're going to stand before God, and you're going to stand before God for things that you didn't think, for things you said in an unguarded moment. We're going to give an account before God for that. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Let's not judge one another anymore. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You know what a big obstacle is? Why church doesn't matter to people? It's legalism. It kills hospitality. You know what hospitality is? Hospitality is the ability to have an open life, that people could just feel like they could walk up to you and tell them what's going on with them, that they feel safe with you. They don't feel like they're going to be criticized or judged. They feel like you might tell them the truth, but they always know it's going to come from a place of love. And you know, you may be putting a stumbling block in front of the people that you really want to reach. You see, legalism kills that. You're not going to open up to people like that. And so people think, you know, I don't want to go to church. I just feel like people are down on me. And maybe they aren't, but it comes across. And different people, you know, we need to be, hospitality means different people, strangers, an open life, an open home. And we can choose to give all forms of critical speech and attitude. We can give it up. We can decide, okay, my New Year's resolution for this year, I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit being the critic. I'm going to quit being the complainer. You know, I hear people say, well, I'm going to quit cussing, which is a good thing to do. Some people even like put money in like a pot every time they cuss, and then they take a trip around the world at the end of the year. Now, I was thinking, I was going to make this proposal. What do you think? You guys make a commitment to not complain or criticize anybody this year. And every time you do, you put a dollar in a coffee can. And at the end of the year, you give it to me. Because I think that's way more profitable than the cussing option. It's a hard habit. You see, just like cussing, being critical and complaining is a habit. And you have to break it. You do all things without grumbling or complaining. It's very easy to judge people. We all do it. But it sends a message when we don't even realize it. So we can do this. We can change our community because we have changed our own lives. And don't get me wrong, there is a need to say something. For example, why doesn't church matter? Well, I'll give you a third reason. And it's called liberalism. And I'm not talking about you know, liberalism. The word liberal is not really a bad word. It's been turned into a bad word. It means to be magnanimous, to be, you know, to be generous, okay? But it's been turned into a kind of a bad word. So I'm not talking about political liberalism for good or bad. I'm talking about theological liberalism. And we, in America, since the middle part of the 19th century, the American church has gradually over time been influenced and impacted by the teachings of theological liberalism. And theological liberalism ultimately ends with not really believing the Bible anymore. People come to the point where they don't really believe the Bible has any real authority or any real, it's not the place you can go to really sort things out. And yet the Bible does, the Bible says very clearly, the Bible, Paul's idea about Scripture was very different from what you find among theological liberals. So hear me all out. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof. So the purpose of the Bible is, hey, here's a very clear thing the Bible says. What we're doing here probably isn't right. And it's for correction. Here's what we need to do instead. This isn't some like twisted verse. This is like a very clear thing. And here's how we ought to train ourselves to live rightly. That's what the Bible's for. And within liberalism, that's been kind of thrown out the door. It's more like we hang on to the religious kind of traditions. But as far as the Bible being the authority, that's out the door. Okay? So, and then he says, here's the mentality that Paul had in mind. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, many, many great churches, great denominations, great ministries have gone the way of theological liberalism. And it happened gradually, but they've left the idea of the Bible as a real authority. And the motive, it's hard to know totally, but it appears that the idea is that we're going to try and, we're kind of on a downward swing, and so we're going to try and like liberalize everything and just say yes to everything so that we can get more people to come. So that these people that we want everybody to do, we're going to basically let go of what we feel like is right and wrong so that we can just, we can gather more people. We can stop this drop. But the fact is, it is basically done exactly the opposite. As a matter of fact, most of the mainline denominations, Protestant denominations, within 25 years will not exist as you currently know them. Mainline churches would consist of the Episcopal Church, in the American Episcopal Church, even worldwide though, the Presbyterian Church, various versions of it. There's some other, there's some breakoffs that are doing better. The United Church of Christ, the Lutheran Church, not necessarily Missouri Synod, but the main Lutheran bodies, and the Methodists. And, it, you know, these are great, these people, these groups have done great things. They've done great things in missions, and they've had great ministries to people. But what has happened is those groups have fragmented and fragmented. And what's going on is by the year 2030, none of those groups will exist even remotely as what they are right now, unless something changes. The more the rejection of Scripture and of these basic standards, in spite of U.S. population growth, between 2007 and 2014, the total number of mainline Protestant adults has decreased by over 5 million. And here's the sad part. Do you know those people didn't go somewhere else? They just don't go anywhere. And here's why. If it doesn't matter, you know, if nothing really matters, if there's really, if the Bible's not really the authority, if that's not really clearly God's word, then what's the point? As a matter of fact, what that means is population growth is growing and growing, and then you lose 5 million. You know, it's like 20% in 7 years. Drop. You can't sustain that. And I know many friends. I have many pastor friends that are in mainline churches, and they're basically saying it's like you know, people are heading for the life rafts. They're all retiring. They can't get people to work in their pulpits. And, you know, I don't really know totally, but I will tell you this. One thing I think people, and you can relate to this, people want truth. They don't want my opinion, but they do want truth. And if I do give you an opinion, you want me to like tell you, hey, this is just my opinion. They don't want platitudes or whatever the current cultural fad is. You know, what if I preach a message and it's really strong and then at the end I say this, hey, but you know what? What do I know? You know, every man do what is right in his own eyes. That's not going to work. And that's what's happened. And you see, what you can do and what I can do is we can choose to say, okay, I'm going to try and learn my Bible so that I can test not be legalistic, but test all things that are clear and hold fast to that which is good. That's very important. And then thirdly, or fourthly, this is an area that might surprise you, but it's a huge undercurrent in our society that makes people not want to go to church. It's a huge issue, and it might kind of be surprising to you that it is as big a deal as it is, but it's racism. Racism is a big reason why people do not want to go to church. And it is, of course, we hear it in the news all the time. There's all kinds of issues going on. But, you know, and I know in my life, you know, I would get really defensive when this came up. I'm a good guy, you know. Of course, I didn't realize that even in my own family, there's been a lot of, my family was impacted by racism. I'll give you an example. My grandmother was from a completely Italian family, first generation immigrants. Well, Italians in the early part of the 20th century were essentially treated like a lot of illegal immigrants, and south of the border immigrants are treated now. And it was a big scandal in my family that my grandfather married an Italian, Florence Cuzio. And he was crazy about her. I mean, and she died suddenly when my father was 4 years old during the swine flu epidemic. And my grandmother, Florence Cuzio, was never spoken of again. As a matter of fact, I didn't even know we were Italian until way, way later. Because you don't do that. I had a lady in church today tell me that her grandfather, married a Native American lady. They were from the South. He married a Native American lady. And his parents, big Bible people, dad was a preacher or something, and they took the Bible out and beat him over the head with, you can't marry this Native American lady, and it's God, it's a sin, blah, 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 blah. And when he was an old man and dying, a lady I was talking to, her mom pled with the dad, give your life to Jesus. He said, I want no part of your God. Not interested. What they did, what they said, everything I've learned. Folks, just because this has not impacted you doesn't mean it's not real. And this is a very difficult subject, uncomfortable subject. But Jesus, when he started the church, he was starting with these bunch of Jewish guys that hated Samaritans and had all of these racist issues in their life. They were the chosen people, you know. And Jesus called his church to be a racist-free zone. Think about how simple, I mean, how clear this is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That word nation means people groups, racial groups, language groups. Baptize, and he didn't say, go make disciples of all nations and make sure they're in their own little section. Well, we don't have to hang out with them. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. To teach people all that I've commanded means close proximity. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, Jesus envisioned his church to be not have any racist qualifications, not like everything else. And Jesus envisions his church in the end to be totally devoid of that. He says, and they say, in Revelation, and they sang a new song. That sounds good. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Listen to what Jesus came to purchase. Men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And yet, in spite of what Jesus said, the history of the church has been incredibly, is a sad history of racism. Not completely. There's been people that have been really good examples of people that saw through it and people that weren't. But, you know, some of you have told me that you struggled with racism, that it was a battle for you, that you had to repent of it. You had to see the wickedness of it. Maybe it was from your upbringing or where you came from. You didn't realize it. and you had to repent of it. Some churches have. Did you know that this morning where we're sitting, did you know that the most segregated place in America is the church? And I know you can say, well, they have their own churches and they don't want to be with us either. That's my point. It's not just our issue, but we are the ones that have had big, we're the biggest players in it because we're the bigger group. You see, and even in denominations, almost every denomination in America had the Southern Methodists, the Southern Presbyterians, and of course, Southern Baptists. You know, our own denomination, this church was founded as a Southern Baptist church and is cooperative with Southern Baptists, but it's a very sensitive subject for Southern Baptists because Southern Baptists were founded because there was among the Trilineal Baptist Convention, they said, nobody who owns slaves can be a missionary. So all the Southern churches and the pulled out and said, we want to be able to have our slaves and be missionaries. Here's the crazy thing about it. Think about how there's a disconnect here, right? We want to go to Africa and convert the Africans, but we're not going to walk out back and teach them how to read and convert them. But you know what? In all fairness, Southern Baptists really did deal with it. We all have to deal with it at some point and realize it's affected us. I want to read you something. If you could bear with me, be patient. I know this is a little long with the baptism service, but this is really important. This happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. This was a resolution. 20,000 people gathered together at Atlanta and passed a resolution. And this is basically, a resolution says, this is something we as a group agreed to. Whereas since the founding in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention has been an effective instrument of God in missions, evangelism, social ministry. And whereas Scripture teaches that Eve is the mother of all that are living, and that God showed no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And that God has made from our blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And whereas our relationship to African Americans has been hindered from the very beginning by the role of slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And whereas many of our Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves and either participated in or supported or acquiesced in particularly inhumane nature of American slavery. And whereas in latter years, Southern Baptists failed in many cases to support and in some cases oppose legitimate initiatives to secure the civil rights of African Americans. Whereas racism has led to discrimination, oppression, injustice, violence, both in the Civil War and throughout the history of our nation. And whereas racism has divided the body of Christ and Southern Baptists in particular and separated us from our African American brothers and sisters. Whereas many of our congregation have intentionally and or unintentionally excluded African Americans from worship, membership, and leadership. And whereas racism profoundly distorts our understanding of Christian morality, leading some Southern Baptists to believe that racial prejudice and discrimination are compatible with the gospel. And whereas Jesus performed the ministry of reconciliation to restore sinners to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father and to establish right relations among all human beings, especially within the family of faith. Therefore, be it resolved that we, the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention assembled in Atlanta, Georgia, June 22nd, 1995, unwaveringly denounce racism in all its forms as a deplorable sin. And be it further resolved that we affirm that Bible's teaching that every human life is sacred and of equal and immeasurable worth, made in God's image regardless of race or ethnicity. And that with respect to salvation through Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Be it further resolved that we lament and repudiate the historic acts of evil, such as slavery, from which we continue to reap the bitter harvest. And we recognize that racism, which yet plagues our culture today, is inextricably tied to the past. And be it further resolved that we apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or perpetuating individual or systematic racism in our lifetime. And we genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously. graciously. And be it further resolved that we ask forgiveness from African Americans, brothers and sisters, acknowledging that our own health is at stake. And be it further resolved that we hereby commit ourselves to eradicate racism in all forms from Southern Baptist life and ministry. And further resolved that we commit ourselves to be doers of the word by pursuing racial reconciliation in all relationships, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the end that our light would shine before others, they would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And be it further resolved that we pledge our commitment to the Great Commission, the task of making disciples of all people, confessing that in the church God is calling together one people from every tribe and nation, and proclaiming that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only certain and sufficient ground upon which redeemed persons will stand together in restored family union as joint heirs with Christ. It took 150 years, but they got it done. You know, if a whole denomination, our denomination, can do it, can finally say, hey, this is an issue, and it's still an issue, we've got to not insist and defend our own biases. You know, all kinds of other groups have done similar things. But, you know, if you've never, you may not have ever experienced discrimination. And maybe you have, but, you know, I know in my own life, I didn't really experience that. I don't know what that's like. And so it's very easy, especially if you're, you know, obviously come across as being a part of the dominant race, as a white person, you tend to think, people need to just get over it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anybody. But you may not realize that it does affect people, and you don't know what that's like. I remember, I remember James Ash. You know, he was a man that went to our church, James and Mary, great friends of mine. And James fought in World War II. He's an African-American guy. And all kinds of friends got killed. And then he came back and went into the Pacific Theater after the Germans surrendered. Then he was, he got off the boat in South Carolina and went home, had to ride the back of the bus. And then he moved here and he came here, and I had a hard time understanding James, you know, that the deal was. But you see, I don't know what that's like. You know, there's a hardware store whose name I will not mention over here that had a bad reputation for following people around, everybody. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and they followed everybody around. They were equal opportunity annoyers, okay? But they were so afraid that somebody would steal from them, they would follow everybody around, you know? And so James and Mary went in there, and they were really offended, and they came out. You know, those people were following us around because they don't trust us because we're black. And I said, no, they weren't. They're just annoying. They did it to everybody. But here's the thing that sneaks up on you. You never think that way. You don't know what it's like. Don't say you know what it's like, because you've never been in that situation. See, when I was in there, I just thought they're annoying. I didn't think they're following me around because I'm white or I'm Italian. You see, so don't kid yourself. Don't poo-poo it and say, oh, it's not about that. You don't know what it's about. We have to, this is a huge issue, and it's a deep issue. But you don't realize it keeps people, 85% of the people that live around here are not here today. And this can be one of the reasons. You know that we have a 13 to 17% Hispanic population in our county. And that's not representative of our community. We should be reaching. I don't mean that we need to go start a church and then, you know, make them stay off by themselves. I mean to embrace them. I really appreciate it. On Wednesday night, we have a number of Hispanic families that come on Wednesday night for Awanas, and there's a lady sitting with her kids, and she's eating, but she's by herself. And then some people from church came over, sat down with her, and they're talking to her. And I thought that was really intentional. That was good. But it needs to be more. You have to realize the intentionality. Did you know it's not really like anybody down on you? Look, did you know that 90% of white Americans don't really know well or have intimate kind of a friendship with anybody of a different ethnicity. They just don't. And in Lewis County, you know, that's not hard to do. And so what we have to do is face our own bias and be more sensitive. Ask someone who's a minority racial group, and if they're really honest with you, if they've ever felt discriminated against or put down, they've ever been called names, you'll be surprised. And if you don't recognize it, it's because you're probably part of the majority group. And so, and I know people say it goes both ways. You know, there's different groups. They don't want us around either. I understand that. But that just shows that this is part of the flesh. It's part of our sinful reality, and we have to push back against it. So important that you do this. And I'll be quick, but let me conclude with this. You know, we have to recognize this because it's done great damage to the kingdom and to the call that leads to why the church doesn't matter to people in our culture that we've been called to reach. And if you will just be open to seeing your own hidden bias and work to reach beyond your comfort zone, what will happen is we'll begin to see God will give us who we're ready to receive. And then lastly, factionalism. You know, people say this, I don't want to go to church. All those people do is fight. I don't want to go to church. All those people do is complain and criticize everybody. Because I'm writer, or our church is writer, or our group is writer, our little theological camp is writer. We're better. You know, church conflict makes church not matter to people. They say, I got enough drama in my life without that. And this can be not just fights in the church. It can be fights in your family. Like if there's a conflict or there's a divorce, and then I don't want to go to that church anymore because my in-laws go there or that person goes there. These unresolved factions and conflicts pull people in. They knock people out of church. Fights in the youth group. You know, there's a fight in the youth group. This guy doesn't like this guy, or this girl doesn't like this girl, and they're at odds with each other, and they don't have the spiritual maturity to resolve their issues and really be honest and repentive. And so what happens is they get knocked out and other people get knocked out, and oftentimes parents play into it. So-and-so was mean to me in the youth group. And instead of saying, hey, you guys need to learn how to work this out as Christians, we say, well, I'll just take you to the first church. What's happening now? And now you can go there, which is what a lot of Christians do. Church splits, and you know what happens? People get pulled in, and then everyone gets chewed up. You get pulled into people's drama. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. When you let factionalism get a hold of you, it just eats you up, and it tears up our time and our passion. It tears up our trust. It destroys our credibility. And you talk about Christ, but you do more damage than good. I went in to get something done someplace at a local vendor, and I'm sitting there, and I said, oh, you know, I really hope you come to church this Sunday. And she said this. I was like, pow. She goes, oh, you're not going to be like so-and-so, somebody that goes to our church, and start like judging me totally and like criticizing me, are you? And I was like, No, I wasn't gonna. But you know what? That person, I'm sure well-meaning, but misguided, is doing a lot more harm than good. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you are smarter than everybody else. A new commandment I give to you, that you can out-talk others. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Factions grieve the Holy Spirit, and we're praying, oh God, please bring people. You're the one that has to draw them. The Holy Spirit is not going to draw anybody to a community that grieves him. Youth group, class, church, whatever. So let's make a commitment to acting in love and kindness no matter what we're doing. That's the rule. to never get pulled into factions, to never let people triangulate us into their issues, but instead to push them to resolve it because it affects all of us. And it's important for us to see that we could put stumbling blocks in the people's ways without realizing it. You could stumble your kids. And so here's the deal. Pray and then ask the people that you want to invite to church. And you've asked them and they just keep putting you off. They're busy. They're planning a headache next week. And then something else. Just ask them an honest question. Say, I'm not going to judge you about this. I'm not going to argue with you. What is it that makes you not want to go to church? And maybe when we really listen, and maybe when we really understand what they're dealing with, we will let God change what should be changed in us. And we will repent fully of our own issues. And maybe then God will be able to trust us with a multitude. Instead of raging against the darkness, what we'll do is we'll clean the lens of our lives off so his light can shine. And you know what light does? It attracts people. Because when you're in the dark, any old light will do.